Pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may you speak to your people, to all of us, through your word. And may you speak specifically with the word that you want to speak to your children. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do you want? What do you want God to do for you? What are your deepest desires? Your greatest needs? What are you hungering and thirsting for in this life and for the next? See, that was the question we asked last week. The question we will ask this week and next week and weeks to come. But we will ask it indirectly through the lens of the men and women of God found in the pages of sacred scripture. And last week, the lens was Solomon, who at the age of 20 cried out to God for wisdom, the wisdom to rule God's people well. And God gave it to him. But at the age of 40 or 50, Solomon had forsaken the wisdom of God for the wisdom of this world, and he had brought a tragic division into the life of God's people. This week, we turn our attention to Naomi, mother-in-law of Ruth, great-great-grandmother of King David, Solomon's father. And unlike Solomon, God never appeared to Naomi in a dream and asked her, "What do you want me to do for you?" Nor does Naomi ever say directly, "This is what I want from God." But I think what Naomi wants is written on every page of the book of Ruth. You see, Naomi wants what we all want. She wants a place to belong, a place to call home. She wants people to love, which she can call her family. And she wants to fulfill some purpose in this life. And in Naomi's case, this purpose is centered on her family. I mean, all Naomi really wants in life is a family to love. She wants a husband and children and eventually grandchildren. And like every good mother, she wants her family's needs to be met. She wants them to have enough food to eat and clothes to wear and something meaningful to do with their lives. She wants them to live in a safe place, a good community surrounded by family and friends. And as a member of God's people, I'm sure she wants her family to be faithful. She wants them to be blessed by God, yes, but she wants them also to be a blessing. See, that's what Naomi wants. It's what we all want. And the book of Ruth is the story of how God gives Naomi everything she could ever want and more, through the sacrificial actions of her devoted daughter-in-law, Ruth. And if you were to read the whole book of Ruth, which I recommend you think about doing later today, but if you do it, this story sounds almost Cinderella-like. I mean, it's a rags-to-riches fairy tale. And more than that, it's a story of God at work, accomplishing the beginnings of his glorious plan of salvation for the world through the most unlikely and unexpected of women. But it sure doesn't begin that way, does it? In the days when the judges ruled, verse 1, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. And the man's name was Elimelech. God is my king. His wife's name, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So the first thing that we learn about Naomi in the book of Ruth is that unexpectedly her life was turned upside down. She and her young family are driven by famine into a foreign land. The land of Moab on the border of Israel, where a few generations before they had been at war. I mean, this young family is forced by this famine to leave everything they know. See, the people they trust, the way of life they understand, and to try to make a home in a place where they will never quite feel at home. But the story continues. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left alone with her two sons. Oh my goodness. I mean, can you imagine this? Here she is living, a refugee in a foreign land, driven there by financial hardship, and her husband dies. Her provider, her protector, her companion. And now she has to take care of her boys all by herself, or somehow, if they're old enough, that they're going to have to take care of each other. And then the sons, verse 4, married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And with this sentence, things begin to look up. A little candle of hope is lit, because I imagine her thinking, I may yet have grandchildren. And though my husband has died, what we dreamed about together still may happen. And so she waits. A year goes by, and then another. And 2 years becomes four, and 4 years becomes eight, and still no children, no grandchildren. And the text says that after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And what little light still flickered in that small candle of hope is in that moment snuffed out. In the first five short verses, at the beginning of the book of Ruth, we read of the tragic life of a woman, Naomi, who has just lost everything. I mean, everything that makes life worth living, everything that she ever wanted or hoped for. And how does Naomi respond? Well, not like Job, who cried, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No, Naomi says to the women of Bethlehem as she returns there after 10 years away, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." I mean, that's a rather odd way, don't you think, of talking about leaving Israel during a time of famine? But compared to the suffering of the last decade, to Naomi now, famine feels like fullness. "But why call me Naomi?" she cries. "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Not exactly the way we're taught in Sunday school to respond to tragedy, is it? No, we're given the model of Job's righteous abandon, which I just quoted from chapter 1 of his book. Forgetting chapter after chapter of agonizing complaint, which follows. So before we judge Naomi too harshly, let us take note of two things that Naomi does not do. I mean, first and foremost, Naomi does not trivialize her problem. She does not minimize it. She does not try to sweep it under the rug, if you will. She doesn't smother it in a flurry of activity. She doesn't push her pain away or try to engage in some trite power of positive thinking. No, Naomi does not trivialize her tragedy, nor does she trivialize her God. She does not ignore him or deny him. She does not try to explain away his sovereignty as if God's hands were tied or his eyes were closed. No, God places the Naomi places the responsibility for her life squarely on the shoulders of the only one capable of handling it. Because Naomi knew something about life. Something that we would do well to never forget. You see, sometimes life is like a winding mountain road cut out of the side of a cliff. And on the right, the mountain juts up above us. And on the left, it drops into a deep canyon below. And if we try to trivialize our problems, if we try to ignore them or suppress them, it would be like taking our car and driving it into that cliff. See, try as we will, our problems will not go away. I mean, the problems of life, the really serious ones, are as difficult to deny as a wall of rock. But if we trivialize God, if we think and act as if God is not in sovereign control of his universe, then we take our car and we drive it off the cliff on the other side and we plummet to spiritual death below. Because if you do not have God, a sovereign God who is in control of all reality, when tragedy strikes, your tragedy is all you have. I mean, you are cast afloat on a sea of chance. You are in a free fall in an empty universe. No, we cannot trivialize our problems, but we dare not trivialize our God. And so Ruth chapter 1 ends with Naomi on a dark and difficult mountain road heading down to who knows what. She sees no light. No end to the path of pain ahead of her. No hope of arriving at a place of rest. At least not in this life. And so the chapter ends. But the book of Ruth does not end. And with chapter 2, verse 1, I hope you have it open in front of you. With chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz enters the scene. Now Naomi had a kinsman, verse 1, a relative on her husband's side, from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And with the mention of that name, Boaz, our hearts begin to leap up. Because we know the rest of the story. We know that Boaz is the man who will marry Ruth and therefore will turn Naomi's bitterness into cries of joy by the end. And so we begin to read more quickly. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the fields and glean or pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I might find favor." And we think to ourselves, ah, Boaz. And so she went, verse 3, and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, the text says. Or as the New American Standard Bible more literally translates it, she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. And we say, bingo, the hero has arrived. The story is about to change. God's solution is at hand. But if we read the text in this way, I think we're in danger of misreading it. And possibly even missing the message that God has for us in it. See, we're in danger, for example, of missing the significance of Ruth's request in verse 2 of chapter 2. Please, may I go into the field to glean. I mean, gleaning, you may know, was an ancient Hebrew form of welfare. And the very poor, the destitute, were allowed by Hebrew law to glean in the fields during harvest. They would follow the reapers as the reapers cut the stalks of grain with a scythe and bound them in sheaves. And if any stalks were missed in the cutting, or any heads of grain happened to fall on the ground, then the gleaners were allowed to pick them up and put them in their own basket. But as you can imagine, gleaning was hard, back-breaking work in the sun, and usually the pickings were meager. The reapers didn't leave much behind. And gleaning, was also dangerous work, especially for a young foreign woman with no family to protect her. I mean, there she was, outside of the city walls. She could be harassed in the fields by the workers, possibly even abused. So the promise of gleaning was not a happy one. It was the dark and desperate end to which their misfortune had finally brought them. Not the beginning of some romantic fairy tale with Boaz. And in the pursuit of this dangerous task, Ruth happens to come to the field belonging to Boaz. And we think to ourselves, oh, at least she's safe now. And the story can turn. But not so fast. See, the word happened, as in happened to come to the field of Boaz, translates a Hebrew word, kara. And every time this particular form of this Hebrew word is used in the Bible, it suggests two things: chance and danger. I mean, the word is used of an encounter with an enemy in battle who attacks from behind. It's used of the unanticipated encounter with death. It's even used occasionally of an unexpected meeting with God in all of his awesome majesty. So, when the Hebrew text says in verse 3 that Ruth happened upon the field belonging to Boaz, kara, the ancient reader or listener would have tensed up. He would have been looking for something unexpected and most likely something dangerous. I mean, maybe something divine, but in an awesome and fearful way. So why? Why would the biblical author choose this particular word at this particular point? I mean, he knows what's about to happen. He knows that it's not a dangerous encounter. And he also knows that the encounter is not by chance, but is a sovereign act of Almighty God. He knows that, and we know it too, because we dwell outside and above the story. But Ruth and Naomi, they do not know that. See, we see the tragedy coming to an end. We see the good purpose hidden inside the painful fact that Ruth is forced to glean. We see God at work causing all things to work together for good. We see it, but Ruth and Naomi do not see it. And that precisely is the point. Because every tragedy in the life of the children of God has an above and a below. A before and an after. That is how it looks from the infinite and eternal perspective of Almighty God, and how it looks from the limited vantage point of human beings caught within time and space. And before God acts to resolve the situation or to reveal his sovereign plan, that the path of tragedy can be so dark and so difficult, so painful and confusing. I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes the pain and confusion can last for years, even decades. I mean, the broken home remains broken, and the jagged edges cut and tear. The broken body doesn't heal. The broken heart continues to bleed. The broken relationship hurts more than we can even say. But for every child of God, into each and every situation, the message of Ruth chapter 2, verse 3 comes. That every tragedy has an above and a below. A before and an after. And what we see right now is not all there is. It's not all that God has in store for us. And not only that, what you want right now may not be all that God wants to give you. I mean, I'm sure that Naomi never wanted to become a refugee in the land of Moab. I mean, she didn't want to be driven by famine into a foreign land and have her whole life disrupted. But if she had not gone to Moab, she would have never met Ruth. She would never have experienced, therefore, the supreme devotion of a woman whom the villagers describe at the end of this book as better to you than seven sons. And I'm sure Naomi did not want to lose her husband or her two sons. But if she had not lost them, she would never have become the grandmother of Obed, who was the father of Jesse and the grandfather of King David. And Naomi's story would never have found itself in the annals of sacred history. And Ruth, the beloved daughter-in-law of Naomi, would never have been brought from Moab to become David's great-grandmother. Nor would she have been included in David's line that produced David's greatest son, Jesus. And therefore, she would not have been able to bear witness by her inclusion to God's love for the whole world, for Moabites, as well as Israelites. You see, it turns out that what God wanted for Naomi and for Ruth was far, far greater than what Ruth or Naomi could ever ask for or even imagine. And the same may be true for you and for me. See, what we see right now is not all there is. It is not all that God has for us. And what we want right now may fall far short of what God wants for us. I mean, there are many things that you and I do not want right now. I mean, as a church, we don't want to be experiencing this painful, drawn-out transition, waiting for a permanent senior minister, wondering what that might bring. And we didn't want to go through the painful loss of the ministers we lost, especially the way that we lost some of them. And in this country, we don't want to be going through the political strife this country is experiencing. The polarization, the inflamed rhetoric, the racial strife, and the damage being done to the name evangelical. And some of us don't want to be experiencing what we're experiencing in our personal lives. I mean, my wife's ordeal in the hospital was not easy. But it pales in comparison to what some of our friends are experiencing here in Boston and back in Pennsylvania. It pales in comparison to what some of you are experiencing. And if I'm going to be honest, I almost left this out. I don't particularly like where I am at in life right now. I mean, don't misunderstand me. I have come to love this church and to love you, the people of this church. But I never wanted, at the age of 60, to be on a temporary assignment. I mean, I am not a professional interim minister. And here I am sojourning in a foreign land. I'm just passing through. I don't know where I'm going next. And that's an even harder assignment for my wife than it is for me. But I am sure, because God has made it clear to me, that what I might want right now, that what I might prefer, that what might be more comfortable for me, falls far short of what God wants for me. And what we see right now, in our lives and in our church and in our country, is not all there is. It is not all that God has for us. I mean, it's no accident that the story of Naomi and Ruth ends with a birth. But because in this birth is the story of Naomi's life. And in this birth may be the story of our own lives. I mean, I imagine if Naomi could speak to us today, she would say something like this. My beloved children, my whole life was very much like giving birth. I mean, you know how it is. At least some of you women know how it is. But when you're pregnant, I mean, there are months of discomfort and weariness. There are seasons of nausea and sickness. And then come those hours of exhausting and excruciating labor when the pains become so intense, one pang after the other, that sometimes you wonder, will I make it? But we make it. And having made it, we do it again. I mean, why would anyone in their right mind, knowing what labor is like, choose to become pregnant again? We do it because we believe we will make it. We will pass through this death-like pain to life on the other side. And we do it again, and some of us again and again, because the child we will hold in our arms makes all the pain worth it. See, what you see right now in the pain of your life, though sometimes the pain is all you see, is not all there is. It is not all that God has for you. And at the end of this story is a birth that gives purpose to all the pain and the suffering that have gone before. And at the heart of this birth story is a cross. A woman who walks through the valley of the shadow of death, only to be brought back to life on the other side by the grace and the power of Almighty God. And there's another woman in this story who enters Naomi's life. Her name is Ruth. A woman who makes Naomi's tragedy her own. A woman who bears the burden of her pain and her poverty and her hopelessness in the name of her God. And because Ruth bears Naomi's burden, she is used by God to bring birth, if you will, to her salvation. A salvation which points beyond itself to something greater, something higher, something eternal, and that is the salvation of the world through the birth and the death and the resurrection of David's great son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, two women, walking a path of pain and suffering together, bearing a cross, and then giving birth in a way that is beyond their wildest imagination. The birth of Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, who becomes the father of the Messiah of God, the coming King who would suffer on the cross to take away the sins of the world and bring a final resurrection which makes all things new. See, there's more to this story than the cross-shaped, birth-marked lives of two women of God. And more to this story than the way that it speaks to the pain in our everyday lives. See, even if God forgives your sins and heals your diseases, even if God restores your fortunes and gives you your heart's desire in this life, even then, what you see right now is not all there is. It is not all that God has in store for you. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's never even entered into the heart of any human being. All that God has in store for us. And it was for the joy set before him, the author of Hebrews said, that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of forgiving all our sins and healing all our diseases. The joy of redeeming our lives from the pit and crowning us with love and compassion. The joy of separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The joy of wiping away every tear from our eyes, of binding up every wound in our souls, of fulfilling every promise that God has ever made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the joy of bringing millions upon millions from every tongue and tribe and nation into the kingdom of light and life with God and his people forever and ever and ever. Amen. Do you understand that what you see right now is not all there is? it is not all that God has in store for us. And therefore, what you want right now, I dare say, falls far, far short of what God wants for you. Let us pray.